Well, good evening. We'll go ahead and get started. And my name is Daniel Broadwell. I'm married to Beth. She was Beth Irwin, although it's pushing 10 years since she was in school here, so there's probably less and less people here that were around then, but plenty of you I know her, love her, and so tolerate me coming every once in a while. And I appreciate that. And we've brought our son Asher with us as well this time around, so it's a joy to be with you all again. We're going to jump into the book of Joel, so I want you to have your Bible open. We're going to camp out there, and you're going to benefit, I believe, from staring at the text there in front of you in your Bible. And so have your Bible open and be ready to do that as we talk about yet another one of the minor prophets. But we will begin with a prayer to start our Bible class.
Our most gracious and righteous Father in heaven, we're grateful for the hour this evening that we can come together and to study your word. We're grateful for those that have assembled together that have a love for your word and your son. And we pray that the things that we do tonight will honor you, and we are thankful for the one who has come our way to speak to us. He has prepared his remarks that might cause us to hear and to understand those things that you have made available to all men everywhere for all the generations. We're thankful for this congregation, and we are mindful of those that are sick and ask that you care for them. We especially ask you to care for those that are grieving for the loss of loved ones. We pray, Father, that you'll comfort them and encourage them as they endeavor to live a life that's different from the one that has passed away with. We're grateful for the evening hour, and we pray that the things that we do tonight will honor your son and his word and the teaching that he left for us to understand. Keep us from evil and forgive our sins, for we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.
The prophet Joel is mentioned just once in the New Testament and is quoted just once in the New Testament. Now, don't go anywhere. I told you to be in Joel. That's where I want you to be. But I'll explain a little bit as we begin about that quotation. That's one quotation in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has spent 40 days with his disciples after his death and resurrection. And it says that he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. And he says there in Acts chapter 1 that they are to wait in Jerusalem, and that what's going to happen is that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on them. And Luke says in Acts 1 verse 4 that that is according to the promise of the Father. They were anticipating this promise being fulfilled, the Holy Spirit being poured out on them. And as a result of that, Jesus says that thus empowered by the Spirit, they would go out and be his witnesses all over the world. Well, about 10 days later, that happens, that fulfilled promise. And on the day of Pentecost, as the disciples are gathered together, there is a sound of a rushing wind, and there is fire above their heads, and they begin speaking in all kinds of languages. And as you might expect, a crowd gathers there in the temple courtyard, and they begin speaking in these tongues to people that have gathered for the feast from all over the Roman Empire. Well, you may remember that in that moment, one of the theories was that these men had had a little bit too much to drink, and they were drunk and thus speaking gibberish. And yet Peter stands up in the midst of that great assembly on the day of Pentecost and says these following words. He says, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and give ear unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." But, Peter says, in explanation of these great events that are taking place as the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon the people and the message of God is being proclaimed for the first time since Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, Peter says, "But this is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel." And then he quotes from Joel, and hopefully you did what I told you to do, and you're still in Joel, not in Acts. If you've gone to Acts, you can go back to Joel, but look in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, And I'll read you what Peter says, and you can see that he is quoting directly from the prophet Joel. Peter says, "This is that which hath been spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great day, before the day of the Lord come, the great and notable day. And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What Peter does here on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is a remarkable thing, and something that we need to pay attention to as readers of our Bibles, particularly as readers of our Old Testaments, what we call the books from Genesis to Malachi, and in particular, perhaps, this summer, as we read our minor prophets. Knowing his Old Testament, Peter recognizes that what's taking place in front of him is the fulfillment of what Joel had said would happen in Joel chapter 2. Now, this is similar to, and obviously rooted in the practice that I think we engage in quite often, where we read the Old Testament and we see Jesus there. You read Isaiah chapter 53, we're familiar with that chapter, and so then when you see Jesus suffering and dying on the cross, you say, "I know what this is. This is that. This is Isaiah 53 fulfilled in Christ." And Jesus himself taught his disciples to read their Bibles that way. In Luke chapter 24, he actually rebukes the two disciples on the road to Emmaus because they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And then goes on to tell them that Moses and the prophets said that these things would happen, that the Christ would suffer before entering into his glory. But I'll suggest to you tonight that this practice of reading the Old Testament and seeing things that are to come isn't just limited to seeing Christ in the Old Testament, but it goes further than that. In fact, in Luke 24, again, we're talking about a lot of other things other than Joel, but you just stay in Joel, you'll be all right. Luke 24, at the end of the chapter, Jesus with his apostles says that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms looked forward to not only his death and resurrection, but also the proclaiming of the message and the repentance of the nations and the finding of salvation in Jesus. And this is what Peter is doing in Acts chapter 2. Peter is not just saying that the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus. Peter is saying that the Old Testament looked forward to the salvation that would be made available in Jesus and all those from all nations that would partake of the salvation that the Messiah had accomplished. So we can think about it this way. We oftentimes point back to Acts chapter 2. We point back to the day of Pentecost. And we say, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, there is there being established the kingdom that we are a part of now as citizens of Jesus' kingdom, as followers of Jesus. Or we'll say that Acts chapter 2 is the first proclamation of the gospel message that we ourselves continue to proclaim, that we have been saved by. And so, if that's true, then Peter in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost saying, all this that's going on, the salvation of God being brought out, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the proclamation of the gospel, this is that. This is what Joel was talking about. And so for us, living now, even 2,000 years later, I will suggest to you tonight that we can read the book of the prophet Joel in the same way. In fact, we can read much or most of our Old Testaments in the same way. That we can say, in the book of Joel, we can find pictures of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, though we don't have opportunity to read and talk about all of the three chapters of the book of Joel tonight. We will look at some passages and think about how we see ourselves and our salvation in the book of Joel. Now, this is a practice I will suggest to you that we have to be careful in the way that we do. I understand that Peter was inspired of the Holy Spirit. He was speaking the words of God as given to him. So for Peter to say, hey, I can interpret this passage in Joel and it's talking about this moment right here, Peter has a certain authority to do that we don't necessarily have. And it's very possible that we could read our Old Testaments and we could misinterpret those passages and we could see ourselves or see events taking place today that are not at all intended by the Old Testament writers. Maybe you could think most easily about something like the book of Daniel and the visions and the dreams, the events that Daniel says are going to take place. You know, as well as I did, that there are people that read that today and say, this is that, you know, Saddam Hussein or the European Union. No, I don't think that's what Daniel was talking about. So we have to be careful in the way that we do this kind of reading, reading the Old Testament and seeing ourselves in it. So a couple things I want to say about the book of Joel before we jump in and start doing this, because we want to be careful about the way that we do it. First thing I'll say to you is that the book of Joel itself is fairly general. As you've seen this summer, you're familiar with the prophets, not just the minor prophets, but the major prophets as well. There's oftentimes historical material in these books of the prophets that help us to see and understand and know when these prophets were prophesying and what specific events they were referring to, what people they were talking to, so on and so forth. There's really hardly anything in the book of Joel that gives us a clear picture of when Joel is prophesying, to whom he is prophesying, and what specific events he's referring to. In fact, there's even, as we'll see, some disagreement about what the descriptions are even describing in the book of Joel. But in some ways, Joel being so general helps us, because if we can say, okay, well, I don't really know the specifics of what Joel was referring to, but I can see some big picture things. I can see God's judgment in the book of Joel. I can see God's salvation in the book of Joel. And with that general idea, then we can make some, I think, important parallels to our own experience with sin and judgment and with salvation. So that's maybe one thing to keep in mind as we go. Help us stay safe, I think, in our interpretation of the book of Joel. But I want to say something else as well and show how Peter's quotation of Joel in Acts chapter 2 helps us with our interpretation as well. So I have to be honest, this title here, this short little phrase, obviously Peter said it first, but I got the kind of highlighting of this simple phrase from someone you know, at least this summer, at least, Randy Tumlinson, who was here to introduce your first lesson, okay? I shouldn't have given it away, because I was going to just do this and say, what is that? Does anybody remember? Okay. It's been a while. It's been a couple months. But you may remember that Randy came, talked about the message of the prophets and the story that the prophets tell. And he has this, you know, cute little story about painting Z's, the Zorro sword, on everything in his house as a kid. And this Z, this chart, helps us to see the story that the prophets we're telling. So let's just review this for a second and then talk about how it relates to our reading of the book of Joel. Randy started in Ezekiel 16, which is a horrifyingly graphic passage, but is also a very helpful passage for understanding this larger narrative that the prophets are working with. That the beginning of the story is God finding his people Israel wallowing in their own blood, totally helpless, okay? And yet, God chooses Israel. And so they become exalted by the covenant that God has made with them. But what happens is then that they go down this long downward slide of, I don't have the eyes on here, but it is the idolatry, it is the injustice, it is the immorality that the people of Israel fall into and slide into P4, okay? I feel like Kurt could probably give us all four P's or more, but this is the pitiful, perishing pit people, okay? This is the result of the people's sin. It drags them down into the pit. And the minor prophets, the prophets in general, talk a lot about this. In fact, I was just having lunch with somebody yesterday. I told them about this minor prophets thing, and they're like, yeah, you know, the minor prophets, I was teaching it, and I got By the end, I just got tired of all the doom and gloom, you know. Well, it's not all that's in the Minor Prophets, but we remember that. That there is a lot of that doom and gloom in the Minor Prophets because there's this judgment coming upon God's people because of their sin. But as we know, that's not all of the story. And there is this restoration. The R's, I can never get the right four because there's really like six of them. This is the redeemed, repentant, restored remnant, but you could throw righteous in there or reconciled, okay? This is the hope of the prophets, that there is this remnant, this leftover that will be exalted, that will be glorified, that will be saved, redeemed by God in the end. In fact, if you're still there in Joel 2, you'll see that Peter didn't quite quote all of Joel chapter 2. Or I should say all of that last verse in verse 32 of Joel chapter 2. That verse goes on to say, after the key line, so come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he says, Joel says in Joel 2:32, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. That word survivors is a great word for understanding this final place on the chart. The end of the message is the redeemed, the leftovers, the survivors, the remnant that God delivers in the end. So this is the basic message of the prophet. So as we get going here, I want to place the quotation from Joel 2 that Peter used on the day of Pentecost. And what I'll tell you is that I think where that is, because if you remember, Randy said that with this chart, anywhere you find yourself in the Minor Prophets, you can ask, well, where am I in this story? And I'll suggest to you that in Joel 2, the verses that Peter uses on Pentecost is right here. This is the moment where really, because of the people's sin, and you'll remember the end of Peter's sermon, right? Men and brethren, what shall we do? We realize our lost state, but Joel 2 describes the action of God that makes it possible for there to be a redeemed. It's a saving action. He is going to act. He is going to pour forth his spirit, a spirit that is a spirit of life and of light and of the presence of God, where previously there was darkness and barrenness and isolation from God, cut off from God. But yet God acts, he pours out his spirit, there is a great manifestation of his power with the people that are speaking in tongues, doing miracles. There is this, I would say, metaphor of the heavens and earth shaking, the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood. God is moving. God is acting, pouring out his spirit. And the result of that is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It makes that salvation possible. So, Peter describes this moment in which, in the hopelessness, God acts. You may think of something like what Paul says in Romans 5. While we were helpless, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And you put the death together with the resurrection and the ascension, the glorification of Christ, and then the pouring out of God's Spirit. This is the act of God that makes salvation possible. So, with that in our minds, I think we could say this. So we can go then to the book of Joel and say, okay, if we know that in Joel chapter 2, Joel is describing the turning point, the action of God that brings people out of the pit. And for all who call on the name of the Lord, they can find salvation. Well, then, I think it's at least safe to say we can go to Joel and we can see the before and after. That Joel will describe for us what it's like before God acts and where people are when they're in the pit and when they have fallen away from God through sin. We can see that in Joel. We can see a description of that sin and that judgment. But we can also look in Joel for the rest of the story, the end. The salvation, the restoration, and the glorification of God's people. So let's at least look for that with the time that we have together tonight. Look for ourselves, to see our salvation in Christ in the book of Joel, the way Joel describes it. Learn from some lessons about that for ourselves. Okay, first, let's see that our sin and our sinfulness is described in Joel in chapter 1. And we'll read, as an example of this, Joel 1, verses 4 to 12. Read with me and think about the effects of sin as described here. Joel 1 verse 4 says, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. I want us to think about our sin and our sinfulness along the lines of this description of locusts devouring the countryside. Now, as I mentioned, this might be the case. There's some debate about what's being described here. There are some that say that Joel is talking about a real locust plague sometime in the course of Judah or Israel's history in which locusts came through and devoured, all the plant life. Some read the book of Joel and say, no, the locust is a metaphor for the invasion of an army, and you can see that. In fact, there are times when the locusts are described as soldiers. So are these real soldiers being described as locusts, or are they real locusts being described as soldiers? Okay. Well, for our purposes, I don't think it matters a whole lot. Again, thinking about this as a picture of sin, what sin does, and God's righteous indignation against sin. Think about this idea of sin consuming us, and consuming us completely. Think about Joel 1 and 4. It's amazing how many different words they have for the locusts and what these locusts can do. But what one group of locusts, the gnawing locust, leaves behind, the swarming locust eats, and then the creeping locust eat what is left, and the stripping locust finish it off. This is a picture of utter devastation. The locusts consume everything. They come, they eat, they leave. That's grasshoppers in The Bug's Life. And I know that even now is a very old movie. But that's the picture. They come, and they take everything. And does not sin have a similar effect in our life? It consumes us and consumes more and more of us until it's destroyed everything. It consumes our thoughts, and then it consumes our energies, and it consumes our resources, and it consumes our relationships. It eats at us over and over again. It destroys us. But more than that, you keep reading in this section, you see that sin, the locust here in Joel 1, it robs life of its fullness and its fruitfulness. You see the language of the produce that is lost. That's repeated over and over again in this section of Joel. You might read verse 5, which talks about the drunkards who are to wail, the wine drinkers. You might think, oh, well, these are the people that had it coming, right? These are the drunkards. These are the people that are abusing wine. So they're just, getting their comeuppance. But as you keep going, you read in verse 6 and verse 7 about the invasion. The vines are laid waste. The fig trees are splintered. This is not just about drunkards. This is about the produce of the land that God had blessed his people with being totally eaten. That couplet of the vine and the fig tree was always a part of God's promise that in the land, the promised land, each person would have his own vine and fig tree, but the locusts eat those up. Or, for instance, in verse 10, the field is ruined, the land mourns, the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, and fresh oil fails. Another trio often used to describe fruitfulness and plenty, grain, wine, and oil. This fruitfulness that God wanted for his people is now being taken away. Life is being sucked of its fruitfulness. Isn't that what sin does to us? And again, it's not just the produce or the fruitfulness, but it is the fullness and sweetness of life itself. And those two things, I think, are being joined together here. And so there's this haunting image in verse 8 of Joel 1. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Can you see her? A young woman anxiously awaiting her wedding day to be married to her bridegroom. And yet, because of the death and the devastation, instead of putting on her wedding dress, she is putting on sackcloth, mourning for her bridegroom. This is the fullness of life. This is the joy of life, the beauty of life being sucked away, being consumed by sin and by rebellion against God. Isn't that what sin does to us? When we should be enjoying life, we should be enjoying life with the people that we love, the family and the friends or the marriages that God has blessed us with. And yet sin robs us of that fullness and that joy. I hope you're thinking in your own life how you've seen this. Maybe you're seeing it in your life right now. There's maybe a particularly strong resonance with sexual sin, that we get involved in immorality, especially something like pornography. It just rips our lives apart from the inside. It sucks all the joy out of life. It ruins us from the inside out, destroys us completely. We can't enjoy anything. But greed does the same thing. We chase continually after money, more pay, more success in our careers. Or think about something like the bitterness and the resentment that we hold on to, the lack of forgiveness that we withhold from people, and it just sucks all the fullness out of life until we're all shriveled up, empty of the joy that God wants for us. And maybe to that point, one more thing before we leave Joel chapter 1. It's not just that sin destroys us and robs us of fruitfulness in our life, effectiveness and beauty and joy and fullness in our life. It keeps us from giving to God what he deserves and what he desires from us. Notice verse 9. Because there's no grain and because there's no wine, what's the result? The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord, because, verse 10, the field is ruined, so on and so forth. Sin eats us up. It destroys us. And the worst thing about that is that we are unable to give to God what he asks of us and what he deserves from us. Verse 12, the vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the Son of Man. Sin consumes us completely, robbing our lives of fullness and joy in our devotion to God. I do, to make this point crystal clear, want us to look at one verse in chapter 2. This is where some people think we were talking about locusts, now we're talking about an army. Again, I don't know how relevant that is. But notice the description of what this army or what these locusts do in chapter 2, verse 3. A fire consumes before them. Notice this, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. You see that imagery. And notice why this is important that he says it this way. It's not just that, okay, before the locust, it is nice and plentiful and green and fruitful, but it's like the Garden of Eden. What sin has done to us as a human race and as individuals, it has stolen from us the beauty and the joy that God intended for us from the beginning. The Garden of Eden is not just, you know, where all these great fruit trees were. The Garden of Eden was what God planned for humanity in the beginning, to dwell in fellowship with Him, to walk with God in the cool of the day. Everything He made, He saw that it was good. It was very good. Man and woman living in perfect harmony with one another, naked and not ashamed. And yet, the picture of the prophet Joel is that this sin and the righteous indignation of God takes away that fellowship that we have with Him and leaves us with nothing but a desolate wilderness. But, as we said, that is not the entire story of the prophet Joel. And we do see glimpses in the book of Joel, the salvation of the Lord. And so we go to chapter 2. I alluded to this earlier, but you may have noticed in your reading of the prophets that the prophets don't always work in a chronological order, we might say, in which the story is being told from beginning to end as you read throughout the book. You know, like the sin and then the rebellion and then the judgment and then the salvation and the glory. Those things can be mixed up. It's more like a mosaic when you read many of these prophets. And so we know at the end of chapter 2, we've already said that Joel will talk about what God is going to do to make this happen. But here, before we get to that passage, we have a picture of what it's going to look like, the salvation and the restoration of God's people. And notice how this passage compares with what we saw of the devastation in chapter 1. Joel chapter 2, verse 18, "Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity on His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, 'Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for He has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make," verse 25, "then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. And my people will never be put to shame." I don't think you need me to tell you that what we read here in chapter 2 is just chapter 1 turned on its head. That God is reversing the devastation and the destruction of the locusts in chapter 1 and bringing about what was taken earlier, which is fullness and fruitfulness. And again, notice how those two things go together, this time on the positive end. So it's not just in verse 19. We get that trio back. Before in chapter 1, it was the grain, the new wine, and the oil that were stripped. Now, God said, "I will send you the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them." So again, a picture of fullness, a picture of fruitfulness in those items of produce that will be restored. But the rest of that verse says, "I will never again make you a reproach among the nations." And that kind of language continues in this section. Verse 23 is kind of interesting, although there's a question about the translation here. It says that there's been this wilderness, but verse 23 says, "Be glad in the Lord your God. He has given you the early rain." So the rain makes possible the growing of all these things. "But He has given you the early rain for your vindication." This is not just you'll have the fruit back, but you'll be restored out of your shame, out of your guilt, out of your reproach, out of your lowly position, and you will be vindicated. You will never again be a reproach among the people. That's how this section ends. My people will never be put to shame. What God's salvation does is it restores fullness to our lives, the fullness that he intended. In fact, you might have noticed in verse 22 that the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. Maybe we were reversing that Garden of Eden to wilderness. Now we're going from wilderness back to the green garden. God doesn't just restore the fullness and the fruitfulness and the joy and the beauty of our lives, but he gives us that joy. He takes away the shame, the reproach, the guilt, the condemnation, and exalts us to what he intended for us in the beginning. And to me, at least, the most amazing verse in all of this is verse 25. Then I will make up to you, God says, for the years that all of those locusts, the swarming, the creeping, the gnawing, and the stripping have taken. I will make it up to you, God says. I'll be honest with you and tell you that's a little hard for me to believe. There's a song that we sing sometimes, "Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin, he will make," "make whole again." That's not the line I wanted to quote. I remember the line I wanted to quote, the beginning of it, not so much. There's a line in that song that says, "Your empty, wasted years, he will restore, and your iniquities remember no more." That's what Joel chapter 2, verse 25 is saying. And again, I find that hard to believe. I ask God for more faith to trust in that. Because I look back on my life, as young as I am, I can look back on my life and see years that I have wasted, relationships that I have torn apart, opportunities squandered. I've seen chapter 1 of Joel take place in my life. Joy and beauty robbed out of my life because I was in rebellion to God, because I was living in sin. And I think sometimes I never get that back. It's lost. It's gone. I've squandered it. And yet God says, I will make it up to you. Those empty, wasted years, he will restore. He will fill our lives with such an overflowing joy and fullness and beauty that it will make up for all those years that we have spent in the wilderness of sin and rebellion against him, bringing his righteous indignation upon us. He will make it up to us for our own sake, for his own. In verse 26, just as sin robbed us of our ability to give to God what is his due, verse 26 of Joel chapter 2 says, you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God. Verse 27, to know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God. God restores us so that we will give him the praise and the glory and the honor that is due to his name by surrendering our lives, now full of beauty and joy, to him and to his honor. And so we see in the book of Joel, I think a fairly graphic, poignant, remarkable description of where we are in our sin and where God brings us to in our salvation. But we also get a glimpse of our response to this offer, we might say, or to the message that Joel is bringing, that God is bringing. And so, for instance, we go to chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord. By the way, having spent chapter 2 up to this point, describing that army or that locust, that judgment on their sin and on their rebellion, ending in verse 11 by saying, the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, Joel chapter 2, verse 12, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether or not, whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows? That shows up all throughout Scripture. I think it's we should pay attention to that. You have people like the king of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3 that say, well, we're going to repent. There's no guarantee, but we're going to repent because who knows? Maybe God will relent concerning his disaster. That's the attitude here in Joel. We know what our sin has done. We got to turn back to God. Who knows? Maybe he will relent. Well, then I guess you read further on in chapter 2 and you say, well, this is God's promise of what he will do. We know what he has in store for those that belong to him, for that righteous, redeemed, restored, repentant remnant. But what is required? Return and rend. Return, said twice, return with all your heart. Turn away from the things that we seek after that have consumed our lives and robbed it of its joy. Return, turn away from the immorality, from the idolatry, from the injustice, from the greed, from the bitterness. Turn away from that and give your whole heart to God. And speaking of the heart, he says in verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. This is not just the actions, the signs of someone who wants to do right. This is the true penitence of the heart. Tearing up of the heart, heartbroken, turning to God with everything, throwing ourselves on the mercy of the Father, knowing the kind of God that he is. And that's the beauty of this passage, that yes, we are required to return and to rend, but there is only any hope of finding salvation because of who God is. Yes, we return to him. Yes, we rend our hearts before him. But we have confidence that in the rest of verse 13 of Joel chapter 2, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. A direct quote from what God told Moses. After the people had worshipped the golden calf, after he was ready to wipe them out, and Moses interceded, he said, show me your glory. And God said, well, you can't see my glory and live, but I'll tell you this, I'll tell you my name, the Lord. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That is the God that we serve. And so we turn to him and rend our hearts before him. And we trust that he will restore us, even those empty, wasted years. And he will remember our iniquities no more. Okay, I have more. I don't know if this is allowed, but I'm going to stop here and we'll talk about the rest. It's not going to be very long, I promise. But when we do the invitation, I'll use the end of the book of Joel to offer those thoughts. But we're about out of time, so I don't want to get caught in the middle of a thought. But let's have a prayer together and we'll end our class segment. Our gracious Father, we are humbled and brought to our knees when we look face to face at your word and see what our sin has done to us, what we have done to you and to each other and to ourselves in rebellion against you. And we are humbled and we are grateful and amazed at your love, at your grace, the mercy that you have shown to us, the promises of restoration and redemption that we have because of your Son, because of your Spirit, that we could be brought into relationship with you, that we could be restored to the joy of your salvation. And our prayer tonight is that you would help us to remember what we have come out of, that we would be motivated to return and to rend our hearts before you, and that we would hold fast to the fruitfulness and the fullness of life in Christ with one another as we eagerly await for the day when your Son will return and we will be brought home to be in your presence forever. It's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen.